So we're going to talk about grace till we can't think of anything else left to talk about regarding grace. Next week, we're going to talk about grace and marriage. And then next, the week after that, we're going to talk about grace and parenting. So that ought to be fun. And we'll just keep talking about grace. So let's pray that God will open our eyes to John chapter 1. That's where we'll be today. Jesus, we worship you and we thank you for your truth and your grace. And we don't always know how to put those things together. So we ask that you would do that in our lives as we watch you and try to follow you, and that your spirit would change us to be like you. And we pray and thank you for your word and your spirit and the body of Christ and our friends. And it's all a gift. Thank you in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, so we live in a country that, if you haven't noticed, you know, there's like different sides to different issues. You know, whether it's immigration or homosexuality or whatever was going on, there tends to be, you know, a side, a right side and a left side. You know, people come from all different angles, and people tend to kind of come from one side or the other. You know, one side's truth, one side's grace, one side's rules, one side's compassion, one side's correct, and one side's loving people and all that. And we just, you know, people kind of get stuck on one side or the other. We tend to live in a very conservative area. I was with some people last couple of weeks that were like very liberal and had never heard of a Bible church, didn't know what that was, you know? So it's kind of like that. We have conservatives, we have liberals. There tends to be, you know, sort of ways that all works out in our culture, and it can be really frustrating, and then we pull each other apart, and putting those two things together is difficult. I read a book by Randy Alcorn called The Grace and Truth Paradox, and he said this. He said, "Liberals' commitment to fighting racism in the 60s was commendable, but sometimes liberals fight against true standards, like the beliefs that abortion and adultery and things like that are wrong. They embrace tolerance as a grace substitute. Liberal Christians often end up being liberals first and Christians second. Conservatives want to restore lost values. They want to go back to the days when prayer was allowed in schools. But they forget that the same schools that allowed prayer sometimes didn't allow black children. By trying to conserve so many things, even things that were clearly wrong, conservative Christians have sometimes been conservatives first, Christians second." You ever feel that way? It's like, how do we put everything together? How do we put truth and grace together? Maybe you're like that in your family. We'll talk about this in parenting. Maybe one of you is more truth-oriented and one is more grace-oriented, and it doesn't take long for your kids to find out which is which, right? Have your kids ever like bounced back and forth like a ping-pong ball? Like, I'm going to go and get this answer from you, and then it's like, I didn't really like that answer. I'm going to go to the other parent because they're a little bit more like that, and I'll just get the answer. I keep going back and forth till I get the answer I want. We have trouble. We feel pulled apart by these things. Sometimes we're like, I really want the truth. And it's like, well, I really care about people and I want grace. And it's like, how do those things fit together? So we're going to take a look at someone who was able to fit them together and see if this helps us as we navigate this journey through life. And it's from John chapter 1. And John writes his gospel probably 30 years after the other guys do, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They're all probably around the same age, but they write theirs, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, around the 60s in the first century. And then John has about another 20, 30 years, and people say, hey, John, write this stuff down. You know, he lives the longest, probably, and he lives into the 90s of the first century. He's got a little different take on things. He's got a different way of thinking, but it's the same Jesus. It's the same material. He just writes a little differently. And so he writes this amazing gospel, and it's like a bombshell in the end of the first century, and things are a little bit different at the end of the first century. And he's very aware of the philosophical nuances of that culture. He's not, you know, just sitting by himself. And so as he writes a prologue, and it's 18 verses long, and that's what I wanted to look at today. And there's really just the end of it that I want to see, but I think the context will help. So John says, he starts out, and he says what? John, Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning. What does that sound like to you? Kind of sounds like the way the whole Bible starts, right? In the beginning. Anybody reading the Old Testament go, wait a minute. That's how the Old Testament starts. In the beginning was what? Well, John says it's the Word. This word he uses is the Logos. And the Logos to a Jew is going to sound like, well, God speaks. It means to speak. And so the Jew's going to go, yeah, in the beginning God spoke and he caused everything to come into being, right? The Word. That's how it's translated, the Word. And the Greek person is going to go, well, the Logos is this philosophical idea about the divine force in the universe. And so they're going to go, oh, this Logos must be really important. Who is this? And John says, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. So this being, this force, this ability to create is with God, and the Word was God. Whoa! This being, this person that John is talking about is amazing and awesome, and you can't get any bigger than this being, and he's not only off by himself, he's with God, and he is God. Now, the first 3 centuries of Christianity is like trying to figure out, you know, theology, because they weren't given a theological book, so they used John chapter 1 for a lot of figuring out who is Jesus, who's the Spirit, who's the Father, because it answers these questions. He was with God, verse 2, in the beginning. The Logos, the Word was with God and was God, and he's with God in the beginning, and through him, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. Nothing has been made, nothing exists that didn't come through this Word, this Logos, this person, this being. And in him was life itself. He wasn't just alive, in him was life. It's an amazing thing. John has certain keywords, and he uses all the keywords in this first 18 verses. He uses the word life. It occurs 41 times in his gospel. The word light, 16 times, glory, 17 times, truth, 23 times, the world, 57 times, and believe is used 84 times in John's gospel. All of these show up in the first 18 verses in this prologue, and in him was life. Notice he hadn't even said who this is yet. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. So now you're getting a little bit bigger picture. Every verse, a little bit more. This is evidently a broken world that has darkness in it, and this light is coming in. And the light is coming in, but the darkness can't overcome it. So you get this idea that there's some kind of conflict going on. And not only conflict, but that word overcome can be translated comprehend. It's like this light is coming into the darkness doesn't get it, doesn't understand it, can't overpower it. It's amazing. John doesn't use any of the typical words yet for who Jesus is. The most common title for Jesus is what? Christ. Some people think, well, Jesus, that's Jesus' last name, Jesus Christ. But it was actually a title. It means Messiah. He's the promised one. He's the fulfiller of everything Israel was promised. The second most common title for Jesus is Lord. And the earliest creed was Jesus is Lord. Christians would come together and say Jesus is Lord, which was very difficult in that context because what you would say in the Roman Empire is Caesar is Lord. And here comes a bunch of people saying, no, Jesus is Lord. And the third most common title is Son of Man. And you think, well, that probably means he's a human being. Well, that has something to do with his humanity, but also it refers back to the book of Daniel. The Son of Man is this eternal, ancient figure who's coming with the clouds, and he's going to fulfill everything, and it's awesome. And so John doesn't use any of these titles yet. He's talking about the Word, the Logos, the light, the life. And then he goes off in a parenthesis. In verse 6, he says, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. Now he grounds this in history. There's this guy named John. He came, and it's not the same writer as the gospel writer. It's John the what? Presbyterian? Baptist? Methodist? He's the baptizer. He baptizes people. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world didn't recognize him. That doesn't sound right, does it? Here's this being, this awesome being who creates the world, and he shows up, and they don't even recognize him. Who are you? He's like incognito. They don't get it. He came to that which was his own, the Jewish people, the nation of Israel, but his own didn't receive him. So they don't get it, they don't recognize him, and they don't receive him, they don't welcome him. Yet, first hint of good news, verse 12, to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent or of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. He's placing all these little tidbits in the first 18 verses, and he's going to expand on them later, and we could take all this time, but we're not going to. We're going to go to verse 14, which is following on what he was talking about in verse 1. In the beginning was the Word. And verse 14 says what? The Word became flesh. No, it can't, they would say in the first century. God, divine, can't become human. God can't touch. That's not right. And yet here it is. The Word became flesh. The incarnation, that's what we celebrate at Christmas. He became flesh, he became one of us. And they struggled with this in the first three centuries. Wait a minute, you know, Jesus was a really good man and God just liked him a lot and gave him a bunch of stuff. He's either fully man and kind of looks godlike, or he's supernatural, but he's not really a person, because we know that God can't take on flesh because flesh is dirty, right? Flesh is weak. And yet they came up, they said, no, the scripture seems to be saying he's both 100%. He's fully God and fully man. Fully God, fully man. He became flesh and made his dwelling among us. Eugene Peterson said he moved into the neighborhood. That's what it means. He made his dwelling among us, and the word there is tabernacled. Jesus, the Word became flesh and tabernacled with us. Now, what's the difference between a tabernacle and a temple? Remember from the Old Testament, the temple's permanent, tabernacle's not. Tabernacle is fragile and vulnerable, and it gets moved around and taken down. It's like a tent. And that's what Jesus did. He became flesh and was, it's like he was carrying a tent around. It's temporary among us. We've seen his glory, and John is probably thinking back to that time when on the Mount of Transfiguration, where suddenly, just for a moment, Jesus is all his, the effulgence of his glory is manifest, and I don't know how long that lasts, but then it's like he's flipped a switch and it's gone, because he's incognito for that time. His full glory was invisible to everyone. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father. And here it is. This is the point I wanted to make and the scripture I wanted to get to. He's full of what? Grace and truth. He's 100% God. He's 100% man. He's 100% truth. He's 100% grace. He's not a little bit of each. We like to do that. We try to separate these out, and it's not like just a balance of truth and grace. He's a little bit 50%. He's 100% of each, full of grace and truth. Still hasn't said his name yet, has he? John testified concerning him. He cried out, saying, "This is the one I spoke about when I said, 'He who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me.'" He's greater than me. And you go, well, John was actually older than Jesus. How's that? How did he come before him? Well, because he's eternal. He's pre-existent. He's the one I talked about. And out of his fullness, John writes these words, and he uses specific words, and he knows in the early Gnostic communities, they would use a word called pleroma, which means fullness, the divine fullness of everything. And John uses that word here, out of his fullness. It's not some emanation from God, some Gnostic spirit. This is this person, this word, this light and life that I'm talking about, out of his fullness We've all received grace in place of grace already given, or you could translate it, grace upon grace. Out of the fullness of this being, this person. For the law was given through Moses. Everybody would go, yeah. Is there anything wrong with the law? No. The old covenant was good. The book of Hebrews says the new covenant is better. Moses is good. Jesus is better. In fact, it says this in 2 Corinthians. It says, if the ministry that brought death had glory, what's that? What ministry brought death? The old covenant. How did it bring death? Because it just showed us our weaknesses. When you read the law, you're going, well, I can see that I'm screwed up. It kills me spiritually. It's true. But it's like a toy that you get for your kids and there's no batteries. You go like, it looks okay, it looks great. It won't work though, there's no batteries. He says, if the ministry that brought death had glory, will not the ministry of the Spirit, the new covenant, Jesus' ministry, be even more glorious? If the ministry that brought condemnation was glorious, the law brought condemnation. It was meant to expose our bankruptcy and have us cry out for help. That's the purpose of the law. It exposes us. We're bankrupt. We cry out for help. If the ministry that brought condemnation was glorious, how much more glorious is the ministry that brings righteousness? How does it bring righteousness? Verse 17, the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. There he is. First time he's Jesus Christ. He's the new covenant. He's the new testament. He's the new arrangement. He comes with grace and truth. It's not like the Old Testament was truth and the New Testament's grace. Jesus is both together. And no one, it says in verse 18, has ever seen God. But the one and only Son, who is himself God, and is, just to make sure you know, he is God. He is himself God and is in closest relationship with the Father. See, they're going, well, wait, it must be like Trinity here. You got the Father, you got the Son, you got the Spirit. They're all equal. They're of one essence, but different personalities. How does that work? It's a mystery, but it's true. It's biblical. It's in closest relationship with the Father. He has made him known. The Son has made the Father known. We're in a Bible church. We like exposition and exegesis. You ever heard of that word, exegesis? It's not exegesis, it's exegesis. And it means that when you teach, hopefully what I'm doing this morning is bringing out the accurate meaning of this text. Exegesis means to bring out the meaning. Hopefully I'm not imposing meaning on it. If I bring out the meaning correctly, I'm doing exegesis. And that's what this word is right here. Jesus made the Father known. He exegeted the Father. You want to know what the Father's like? Look at Jesus. Remember Thomas comes to Jesus and goes, I think it was Thomas, and says, Jesus, we're doing good with all this, but could you just show us the Father? Just show us the Father. That's all we want. And Jesus goes, guys, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I'm exegeting the Father. I'm pulling out the meaning of who he is. When you see me, you've seen the Father. So putting those two things together is something Jesus can do, grace and truth. Grace and truth. It's like in Ephesians 4, Paul says, we will speak the truth in love. Have you ever tried doing that? It's not always easy, is it? The truth and love at the same time. Speaking the truth in love, growing in every way more and more like Christ. So these things are hard to put together, truth and grace, and that Jesus is able to do both of them together all the time. Now, sometimes he looks confusing when I started reading the New Testament, I didn't understand Jesus. It's like sometimes he's like this, sometimes he's like that, sometimes he's both. But he tailors his message to the person he's talking to. He's always truth. He's always grace. Sometimes it looks different. Like, for instance, he's talking to the rich young ruler. This guy comes up. He's rich. He wants to follow Jesus. Jesus says, fine. Why don't you go sell everything you have and then come and follow me? It's a lot of truth. It's like a lot of truth. That's overwhelming truth. And it's like the guy's going, well, I don't know that I can do that. Jesus goes, well, you really need to do that. The elder son in the parable. He says, hey, I've been here, you know, my whole life. I've been good. This younger son gets everything. He says, oh, the father's truthful.
with the elder son. Tells him, yes, I know what you've been doing. You've been good. He tells him the truth. The parable of the talents. Jesus tells a parable about the talents. He says, you know, if you have something God's given you, use it while you're here on earth for the glory of God, and the Father loves that. It's truth. Do this. Nicodemus comes at night, and Jesus tells him a lot of truth. He says, Nicodemus, you should know all this stuff. You're a teacher of Israel, right? Tells him a lot of truth. Jesus himself said in John 8, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. He's talking to Pilate at the end of his life. All who love the truth recognize that what I say is true. And Pilate just goes, what's truth? Sometimes Jesus seems like he's all grace. You know, everybody can't stand the tax collectors, you know? These guys are working for the IRS in the first century, and they're skimming things off the top and the bottom and all the sides and everything, and he sees this guy Matthew, says, hey, Matthew, why don't you just come and be one of my followers? And everybody's like, Matthew? Really? And then Zacchaeus, he's like one of them too. Zacchaeus, remember little Zacchaeus? He, I don't know how tall he was, he climbed up in the tree to see Jesus better, and Jesus goes, hey, I want to go to your house for dinner. And they're probably like, of all people, why would you go to his house? Why would you go to Matthew's party? It seems too much grace. When are you going to straighten these guys out? Then there's the prodigal son. Father just welcomes in. The prodigal's ruined his life, wasted all the money, comes home, you know, and the father just embraces him and loves him. Everybody probably going, hey, you know, what about us? Are you going to beat him up first or send him to his room without supper? Or what? You just seem like you're loving him too much. And there's the 11th hour workers parable, you know. Guys work at 9 o'clock. Guys go to work at noon. Guys go to work at 2. End of the day, some guy starts working at 5. Oh, quitting at 6. Who gets paid the same? Everybody. It's like, Jesus, it's not fair. It's too much grace. So which is he? He's both all the time. Woman at the well. He's talking to this woman. Shouldn't even be talking to her because he's a guy, she's a gal. He's Jewish, she's Samaritan. Got his disciples are off doing something else, you know. And so Jesus is sitting there at the well. It's the middle of the day. And he's talking to her and he goes, hey, why don't you go get your husband? And she says, well, you know, I really don't have one right now. He goes, that's right. That's true. You had like five. You had like five husbands. And like the guy you're with now, you're not even married to him. She goes, that's a lot of truth from a stranger. I think I'd like to talk about something else now. And he's going, I'm kind of about truth. But then she changes the subject and says, you know, someday, you know, the Messiah is going to come and he'll explain everything. He goes, well, look, I haven't told anybody else this in my own country. I'll tell you right now, it's me. So he tells her a lot of truth, but he also graciously reveals himself to her more than he has with anybody else up to that point. Wow, that's a lot. The woman's caught in adultery, John 8. And all these people are standing around going, hey, according to the law, she should die. Let's stone her to death. And you always wonder where the guy is in that whole thing, you know? But this woman's caught in adultery, and so Jesus goes, okay, well, that's true. What you're saying, you know, that is the law, so why don't you go ahead and start stoning her, and why don't you just start, whoever has never sinned, you start first. And they're like, well, that's not fair. So they, you know, they just kind of walk off, and then he turns to her and says, hey, just go have fun, right? You know, he says, I don't condemn you. Go and leave your life of sin. There's the truth and the grace. With Peter. He's constantly teaching Peter things, the truth. He tells him the truth when it hurts. You know, Peter, you say you're going to follow me, but you're going to deny me when it counts the most. Oh, no, I'll never do that. Yeah, you're going to do it 3 times, and then he does. And then a little bit later, Jesus says, hey, I told you so, but I want you on my team, and we're going to forget about that. And Peter's like, really? He says, yeah, I love you. You're in, you're forgiven, truth and grace. We want to resolve this tension between truth and grace often, but when you try to resolve it or get rid of one, you lose something. So in our culture, How do we apply this? We have a culture in which truth is often seen to be relative. You go to any secular university, and this has been going on for decades, and the idea is truth is relative. You live in your own little universe. Now, people used to fight over what was right and wrong or true, and now it's more like, absolutely, that's true for you, and it's not for me. What? There's no absolutes. And so we, as believers, are like, well, our culture really needs truth. And it really does. You know, one of our great spiritual leaders, Oprah, said, the biggest mistake you can make is thinking that there's only one way to God, right? Because, you know, that would be absolute truth. That would be truth, you know? So it's like whatever way you get to God, it's like we're on this big mountain and we're all coming up different sides. We're going to get to the top one way or the other. And so the problem is Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. So that's the truth. I just met a guy, talked to the guy a couple weeks ago, and he just, wonderful guy, East Coast kind of liberal thinker, never heard of a Bible church, and he just said this so well. He says, I don't believe in anything, so I believe a little of everything. And I thought, what a perfect way to describe what a lot of people are like. He said, I don't really believe in anything, so I believe in everything. Whatever I choose, whatever strikes my fancy, I kind of like a little of that, a little of this, a little of that, you know? And so we go, okay, our culture really needs truth, right? And that's true. And we believe the scriptures are true. We believe Jesus is true. And so we need to bring the truth. And I thought, you know, when I got out of seminary, I had so much truth, you know, I was up to here in truth, and I just need to get out of here and give people the truth, and that'll change everybody's life. It's just the truth they need. And I didn't really think about grace that much. I just thought the truth. I got volumes. I paid for this stuff. I paid for these notebooks I've got that's full of truth, and I just think if I tell everybody truth, that's going to change everybody automatically, right? Not so much. It doesn't work exactly like that. Truth is truth. It's really important. But if you leave out grace, well, Randy Alcorn said this. I thought it was pretty good. He said, truth without grace crushes people. Grace without truth deceives people. Truth without grace degenerates into judgmental legalism. Grace without truth degenerates into deceitful tolerance. One year, I went to college, and I was overseas, and I was in this one class, and about two or three times a week, I'd go to this class, because that's when it met, and as soon as we would all come out of this lecture hall, dozens and dozens of people, we'd walk down these steps, and there's this woman who was a street preacher. She had a church in town, and she would just scream at us every single day. You kids are rotten. Look at your lifestyles. Look at what you're doing. You know, you don't know God. You're all going to hell. I don't know where she got the energy, but it was like every single day. And I just was confused because I was a Christian. I'd been a Christian for about 3 years. And I'm going, well, she's telling the truth. How come I don't feel, I thought, how am I supposed to be buddies with her, you know? Because I would talk to her and I'd go, yeah, I believe the same things you, but man, this is like killing people. And I just thought, well, should I be like her? And she was just screaming at us, you're going to hell. She was telling us a lot of truth, but she really didn't care. And I think, you know, that's the way it is with us often. If we're talking to somebody, maybe you've been in conversations where you really didn't care about the person that much, so you're heavy on the truth, right? That's the way we are. The less I care about the person, the heavier I am on the truth. If I really, really care about the person, if I really, really like them, sometimes I have a tendency to go soft on the truth and heavy on grace. You know, it's hard to do that, hard to keep them together. I went to seminary. We were heavy on truth. And I loved seminary, a lot of great things. I'm not putting it down, but I remember a couple things stood out, a couple days stood out. I remember one day we had somebody come to chapel, and they were talking about why we need to give bread to people. People are starving around the world, and this was Bread for the World or Compassion International, World Vision, one of those, and they were saying, we really need to help. Sometimes people can't hear our message because their needs are crying out and helping love them, meeting their needs like Jesus did. And I remember hearing that and walking out, and as I'm walking out, one of my classmates says, what good does it do to give somebody bread if they're just going to die and go to hell anyway? I thought, well, that doesn't seem very gracious. It seems heavy on truth. And then another time, one of our chapel speakers was talking, and he was talking about truth and grace and truth, speaking the truth in love. And he says, you know what? Truth is really important, and if you have to not do one, don't do the love. I remember I was like, did I hear him right? He said, yeah, if you have to leave one out, leave out the love, because we really need the truth. I'm like, well, do you have to do that? So sometimes we will, and sometimes, you know, people are so focused on the truth, and it's like, I remember this talking to this Presbyterian pastor I know, and he said somebody was coming, was frustrated with him and came up and said, I just can't tell what you're against. I just want to know all the things you're against so I know if we're together. Because that's all sometimes people think Christians are. They're just, we're just against this and this and this and this. What are we for? See, Martin Luther, it is hard to figure out. Martin Luther goes, how in the world does this work? How can God be just and the justifier? Right? You think about it. How can God be holy and just and righteous? And he looks at us and says, you are righteous. Because, you know, that's the word justification. Justification means to declare somebody to be righteous. So when a person believes in Jesus, God looks at you and says, you're righteous. And so Martin Luther's going, wait a minute. How can God be just and the justifier? Does he, like, give up being just? Does he give up the truth for grace? Or if he gives up grace, then he's just truth. How does he do both? And then Luther one day has this amazing realization of what the scripture means when he realizes God is holy and just and righteous, and he sent his son to take our place and receive the penalty we deserved, and he took our sin upon himself, and therefore when we trust in Jesus, he takes our sin away and he replaces it with his righteousness. It's a gift. He who knew no sin became sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God in him. God gives us the gift of Jesus' righteousness. And so he can look at us and say, I'm still staying holy and righteous and just, and I'm looking at you and saying, you're righteous based on Christ. He puts them together, truth and grace. He's just and the justifier. So I want truth for you, and I want grace for me. You ever thought about that? Like, I want truth and justice for everyone else, and I want grace for me. We'll probably talk about that in the marriage thing. I remember one dark moment in our parenting when one of our children did something pretty bad in school, and had the assistant principal had every right to just say, you're out of here. Had enough. And he didn't do that. He's like, you know, talk to him. Kind of straighten him out. And I remember calling this guy. I forget his name, but I called him up. I said, hey, listen. It was at a time when it really helped for him to not kick him out. And so I said, thank you. Thank you for being gracious to our kid. Why? Why'd you do that? He said, you know, I've had a lot of experience, and with my own son, I wanted truth and I wanted justice, and I was really, really hard on him, and I lost my relationship with him. So now I try to be truthful and gracious at the same time. I said, well, thanks. You might have seen Les Miserables, the movie, the book, the play. You know what it's about? It's all about grace, right? Grace and truth. Jean Valjean is this prisoner. He's been thrown in prison for 18 years because he stole a loaf of bread. And then he gets out, and then he steals something again. And this priest lets him go, and he's very gracious to him and says, look, just live your life out of gratitude for the grace I've given you. And so Jean Valjean has changed. He lives his whole life in grace, but there's this guy tracking him, Javert, however you pronounce it in French, inspector. He's always looking for this guy, trying to throw him back in jail. And this guy is law and truth, and Jean Valjean is grace, and they can never get together. And this guy just is hounding him his whole life. He wants to throw him in prison or kill him. And then finally, in this one situation, Jean Valjean has every right to put this inspector policeman to death, and he lets him go. And the policeman's like, I don't get it. I don't have a category for this. I can't figure this out. He's so blown away by this confusing grace, he throws himself in the river. Truth and grace, Jesus is both all the time. And as we walk into relationships with people, he wants us to be absolutely truthful. And it's hard sometimes, isn't it? If we talk about truth and someone doesn't agree with you, well, you're like, I don't want to lose the relationship, but I want to stick to the truth. And then you want to be gracious, and sometimes we're tempted to, you know, kind of soften up, like, well, just whatever form of God, you know. This one seminary professor was talking to the guys, and he said, you know, you want to marry a girl who's absolutely committed to God and all that, but if she's just gorgeous and she has a vague concept of a supreme being, that's fine too. So he was kidding. He was kidding. Let me close with this story. It's a true story about this teenager. Because everywhere we went in Ireland, we saw these crosses, Celtic cross. How'd they all get there? They got there mainly because of this one kid. And so, and back in the 400s, 16 centuries ago, this kid's 16 years old. He's in England. He's born in England. He's just minding his own business. And these pirates from Ireland come over and kidnap him and take him and make him a slave and beat him up and enslave him for 6 years. And they say, well, you're going to do whatever we want. And they tell him just to herd sheep, you know. So that's his job. He has no freedom at all, and he's out there. But his parents were Christians, so he'd heard about Jesus. So he's watching these sheep, and he talks to God. He starts talking to God. And he starts talking to God more and more, and every hour he starts praying. And then he develops this relationship with God, and he's talking to God all night long. And he's praying, and he falls in love with Jesus. And he just, in this place that's supposed to be horrible for him, turns out to be a blessing. And he's beaten and mistreated, and yet, you know, he's developing this relationship with God, and he's getting to know these people and their language and their customs and all that. And then he hears this, has this dream and feels like God's telling him to leave. And so he takes off one night, he goes to the coast, he gets on a boat, and he escapes. And he becomes, you know, he gets involved in the church, and he becomes a church leader, and he develops this tremendous character. And then, but yet, there's this nagging feeling like, I think God wants me to go back. Why would you go back to the people that beat you and enslaved you and took you to the places that you didn't want to go? But Patrick wants to go back. So he eventually goes back after years and years. And he goes back there, and he doesn't like start screaming at them, you're all going to hell, I hate you all, you did this to me, and you better do this or else. He goes in there and he forms these little communities of people. And he knows their language of the culture and all that. And when other people in the villages get interested, they come and watch these Christians loving one another. And they say, hey, that's really unusual. What's this all about? He tells them about Jesus. And they become Christians. And a lot of times the leader of the village or the area will become a Christian. And that will lead the others. And one day, we actually saw where this happened. He goes and this king of this region is going to become a Christian. And give over everything to make a church there. And Patrick gets all excited, and he takes this standard that's kind of sharp on the bottom, and he's all excited, and he plants it in the ground to commemorate this. But he accidentally like plants it right through the guy's foot, and the king is just like staring like this, but he doesn't say anything. And Patrick finally sees it, and he goes, "Oh my gosh, you know, why didn't you say anything?" And the guy said, "Well, I thought that's what happened when you became a Christian. I thought this was just part of the deal." And he goes, "No, it's hard, but it's not like that." And so he just goes around and spends the rest of his life loving the people of Ireland and introducing them to Jesus Christ. And so he writes this little book at the end of his life, and he says, "My name is Patrick. I am a sinner, a simple country person, and the least of all believers. I am looked down upon by many. Changed the whole country. Truth and grace. As we become more like Christ, as he transforms us, as he begins to work in our lives, slowly but surely, you know, you may be on one side or the other. That may be your natural tendency, but he's going to start putting that together. And that's what the world is amazed at. It can't figure out, well, which side are you on? Well, truth and grace. Let's pray that as we go out and we interact, because people are always trying to figure out, well, you're this side or that side. I'm on Jesus' side. Let's pray. Father, would you use us as people who clarify truth in a culture that desperately needs to hear truth? And as we do that, would you use us as people who genuinely love the person we're speaking to? And we recognize and never forget that the only reason why we know any truth is because of your grace. And there's no person that we're going to talk to that needs that grace more than we do. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.